Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right, we're all alive and awake and ready to go. It is a pleasure to be back with you again this morning. My name is Robert Hayes. I live in Pearl and retired PCA pastor. Delighted to be back with you again. Before I start, there are a couple of announcements I want to bring to your attention. But before I do that, does any of you have anything that the rest of us needs to know? Any announcements? If there are none, then I have a couple I want to let you know about. Tonight, this is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and tonight at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, they're to have a large, very large celebration of this. It's to start at 6 o'clock. All of the PCA churches in the presbytery have been let out, I think, to go to it, but this is not a PCA deal, this is a Presbyterian deal, so you all are certainly invited. If any of you wants to get together and come up there, may I suggest that you get there well before 5:30. It starts at 6, should be a great celebration of our Protestant heritage. Also, next Saturday, I believe it is, there is to be something called more or less Mississippi Presbyterians in History. And this is a celebration of the 200th anniversary of the establishment of Presbyterianism in Mississippi. Not PCA, not EPC or anything, just Presbyterianism. It's going to be a multi-denominational deal, for the most part, at Bellhaven. And then that afternoon, there's to be a concert composed of the choirs of Covenant Presbyterian, which is an EPC congregation, Lakeside Presbyterian, also EPC, and the Bellhaven Concert Choir at Covenant Presbyterian Church on Ridgewood Road. If you don't do anything else that day and you've got a couple hours extra, may I invite you to that. It will be an experience worth going to. That morning, there's to be worship and ecumenical get-together, I guess you'd say. At Bellhaven, one of the speakers is a fellow named Milton Wicker, who is still in the PCUSA. He is well known as a historian. In fact, he just has completed a 3-volume set of Mississippi Presbyterian history. And each volume is about like that. It's a huge thing. And I was going through it just a day or two ago, reading some in it, and I ran across the name Zebulon Butler. Does that ring a bell with anybody here? Yeah, y'all know Zebulon Butler. All right, he's in there. And Mr. Winter, who is a nephew, as I understand it, of the governor, William Winter, also Presbyterian, is to be one of the keynote speakers. It should be a very interesting morning and afternoon for those of us that are oriented toward Presbyterianism and history. So let me invite you to that. For more information, just go to the Bellhaven website, Mississippi Presbyterians in History, I believe it is. If that doesn't get it for you, just call our main number and ask for information. They'll get it to you. Are there any other announcements need to be made? Oh, one other one. Mike doesn't have on here asterisks about when you're supposed to stand and sit and all that, so just do it. don't wait. It is really awkward when everybody's standing around saying, well, is he ever going to let us sit? Yeah. You have permission right now. When the time comes, sit. When the time comes, stand. Any other announcements? All right. Then let us now sing to stand. I believe we always do that for the doxology and begin our worship.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above.
Good, thank you. Thank you very much.
Son and Holy Ghost.
God, our Father in heaven, we come together this morning to worship you. We do so at your invitation. We do so, O God, with hearts that are full of thanks and praise for your having made us your people by grace. Lord, as we do so, we recognize the infirmity of our hearts and our minds and their propensity to wool gather. And so we do invoke the superintendence and oversight of your Holy Spirit this morning, that all that we do and say and think here might accrue to the worship, the truthful and spiritual worship of you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and who taught us when his disciples said, "Teach us to pray," to say thus: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our responsive reading comes to us this morning from number 648. Let us read it responsively. Hear the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Amen. Our hymn of praise is number 316. By many others. As we continue to stand, let us recite together the historic affirmation of our faith as it is found in the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Seated. As we, okay, you go ahead. All right. As we prepare for prayer, let us sing our hymn of meditation, which is number 198. It's Please be seated. Let us now prepare our hearts to go before God's throne of grace. O Father in heaven, who art the creator, maintainer, and proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from your providence or your control, nor do we want to, for to be in your loving control is to be in your love. It is our privilege to be subjects under the agency of your omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. Your love for your children is more than that which any parent here possesses for his child. Our love is mixed with anger and pride, impatience and misunderstanding. But your love is the very definition of all that is good and right, and is not adulterated by such things as weakness and sin. Passion does not abridge your love when we sin. Passion for your children only makes it deeper in spite of what we are and do. We admire your heart, filled with love, and wish ours were more like that. We consider your self-sacrifice and wish we were more giving. We stand in awe of your power and wish we were stronger. We behold your purity and are embarrassed by our sin. When we behold what you are, we would be undone, except that it is indeed just that goodness which gives us confidence before your throne, and to consider it a throne of grace and not a throne of justice. O God, how blessed it is to know that we dwell within the domains of grace. When we consider the state of our souls in our more introspective moments, we think not, what is my standing before the law, but am I not perfect in Christ Jesus? When we consider what we are, we ask not, am I without sin naturally, but have I been washed in the fountain of his blood shed for many? We ask not, am I well accepted for my goodness, but am I not accepted in the beloved? Our faith has unbelief and doubt in it. It is not able to save. But the object of our faith rises above our weaknesses and saves in spite of our shortcomings. With him, there is no failure, and therefore we are safe. We sigh over our faulty hope. It is marred and dimmed by anxious care over the affairs of earthly life. And so the things of eternity become lost in the fog. But you have told us to seek first the things of the kingdom of heaven, and that the things of earth would be well taken care of. And indeed they have, O God. We, having said all of this, we agree that what we must ask for is that you enable us to consider what we are less and what Christ is and has done for us more. Let us, O God, come to trust that whatever our doubts and misgivings might be, your oath and promise never fail. Give us more and more the ability to focus on what Christ is rather than what we are, and on what Christ has done rather than on what we have done. When our peace is marred and we focus on our worthlessness, let us remember that that is Satan's work, and that that can only be answered by faithfully adhering to the gospel, refusing to wear the yoke of bondage to legalism, the hair shirt of false penance, and the millstone of self-righteousness. As we consider the great issues before us this day, let us focus upon these things, that we might leave with hearts that have perhaps been lightened by a new appreciation of what you have done for us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us now bring before him his tithes and above that our free will offering. Lord God, we are thankful indeed for your watch care over us. We are well fed and well clothed and well housed. We have love and security and all of the things that make life on this earth pleasant. Beyond that, you have given us our Lord Jesus. We thank you, O God, for everything. And now return to you a portion of that which you have given to us, your tithe, first of all, and beyond that, our free will offerings. Use these things, we pray, to advance and extend the influence of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. While the deacons are being seated, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 16 and 17. Let us hear the word of God, wherein Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Thus ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Today is Reformation Sunday. It is that time of the year in which we remember the greatest cultural movement in the history of Western civilization. And I say that without apology, without condition, without qualification. The greatest cultural movement in the history of Western civilization. And I speak, of course, of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, on Tuesday, it will be an exact 500 years since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. I would like today to discuss the central doctrine of that great movement. Now, there were many doctrines, several of them, which were very profound and which developed over the years, but it began with one, and that one doctrine was the doctrine of justification by faith, which came when Luther read Romans 1:17, and he saw all of a sudden the just shall live by faith. It's proper understanding of justification, that is, rescued from centuries of neglect by the Romanist church, changed the course of the Western world. And unfortunately, I fear that it is in the process of being lost, at least in many places today, by Protestants as they emphasize an egocentric version of the faith at God's expense, a version of the faith which focuses on man's feelings and man's choices and man's well-being and man's healing and man's whatever. In the study of theology, we speak of something called the Ordo Salutis. These are two Latin words which mean the order of salvation. And in that, that is a study of the things that happen, a progressive bunch of things that happen in salvation. And underlying them all is the activity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father elected his church before the foundation of the world. Before the first rock was ever made, God says, I'm going to have that one and that one and that one, up to millions and millions of people to be my church. According to Ephesians 1:4, that was before the foundation of the world. And then God, the Son, in space-time history, paid the penalty, which all of those that had been elected before history began by the Father became sinful, and he paid their sin penalty. And then in contemporary space-time history, that is right now and every day, God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to repent by regenerating us, thus implanting, if you will, the new life, which enables us to reach out, grab hold of the benefit of what Christ did, thus bringing to completion the eternal decree which God made before the foundation of the world. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in salvation. It's not just a matter that somebody says, oh, I accept Christ and I walk an aisle in a revival or something like that. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Now, what happens when we do that? What happens when we become Christians? You might say, well, we're saved. Dum-dum. Well, yeah, but what is salvation? You say, well, ultimately it's going to heaven, isn't it? Well, it involves that, but why is a saved person going to heaven? Is it only, in other words, because he came to his senses and decided one day to use our eccentric parlance, to accept Christ or to invite him into our heart or something like that? No. Ordinarily, that is essential, that a person become a believer. I say ordinarily because there are some who are saved, such as elect infants, who never come to the point where they can visualize or consider sin and redemption and all that. But in the ordinary course of affairs, a person must trust in the blood of Christ for his salvation. But trusting is not the most basic basis, if I can put it that way, not the ground upon which a person is saved. There is more to it than that. To illustrate, let me ask you, if a person exercises faith, saving faith, he's now a Christian, is he still a sinner? Well, yeah, he's still a sinner. Bring it closer to home. Have you exercised faith? Well, yeah, I've trusted in Christ. Do you still sin? Yeah, I guess I must admit that every now and then. Let me ask one more question. Does God allow a sinful human being into his sinless heaven and into his sinless fellowship? That's a problem. Because the answer is no. If that be the case, then something else must happen in this process, which we call the Ordo Salutis, so that the sinner can become, in God's sight, and that is all important, in God's sight, the sinner must become innocent, sinless, guiltless, so that he can have that fellowship with man, and so that man can have that fellowship with God. And that is what happens in justification. It was the impetus idea, the most basic doctrinal idea of the Protestant Reformation. The propositional idea of this sermon is that when man is saved, God justifies him. And I would like to look at that under two heads this morning. They are the sin of Adam and its effect, and then secondly, the righteousness of Christ and its effect. So let's look first of all at the sin of Adam and its effect. We speak of original sin. All of us have heard that term. A lot of people don't know what it means. I think a lot of people think that original sin was the original sin. That is, when Adam messed up in the Garden of Eden. But that is not what we mean by original sin. Original sin is that state, that estate, with which we come into this world. That is how we are originally. Not the original sin, our original sin. It's how we are born. Now, there are two parts to original sin, and they are original guilt and original pollution. Let us look very briefly at these. Original guilt first. Here we're talking about the imputation of Adam's guilt. We see this, for instance, in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, where it says, just as one, that's Adam, one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now you might say, well, that wasn't very fair. Why should I be a guilty sinner because of what Adam did so many thousands of years ago? Well, let me give you a contemporary illustration of that, and maybe it makes more sense. Let us say that a five-year-old child commits a crime. He's not a really, really bad person. He's just kind of like so many of the kids at Chamberlain Hunt used to be when I was there. They just kind of mischievous. And so this five-year-old child decides one day that he's going to throw a rock through his neighbor's plate glass window. And so he picks up the rock and he throws it. He busts the thing out. Now, the neighbor is going to come out and he's going to see the kid there. The rock is on the inside. He knows what happened. Is he going to grab that little child up by the nape of the neck and start berating him and telling him that he's going to pay every last cent and all that? No. He's probably mad at him. But who's he going to get satisfaction from? His father. He's going to go to the family that is responsible for this child and tell him, your little crumb bum out here just busted out my $500 glass window and you're going to pay for it. And the reason that this is right is because the child's guilt has been imputed to the father. It's the father's guilt. It's his problem, at least. So to impute means to charge or account something to another. His father has to stand for it because the child's guilt has been imputed to the father. When Adam sinned, he was our representative head, and all mankind sinned as well. As the McGuffey reader used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and that's what it means. A second part of original sin is original pollution. And this means that we're not only guilty, legally guilty before the law because of what Adam did, but that we are in fact, sinful. We sin actually and from the get-go. There are two elements of original pollution, and they are the absence of original righteousness and the presence of positive evil. And so we are described, for instance, in Psalm 58, where it says the wicked go astray from the womb. It doesn't say they got to wait till they get over this magical, mythical age of accountability that some people talk about. No, there is no such thing. We go astray from the womb, from the very beginning. We are not only guilty, we are sinful. Now, all this put together produces in us, as we originally are, an inherent, positive, sinful disposition. We are described, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The will and the ability are both bound by sin. Or Ephesians 2:1-3. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. All of us, totally, completely guilty and polluted when we come into this world. This then explains our natural state. It explains why there must be change of status, not change of essence, but change of status, change of legal status in God's eyes. He will not tolerate the presence of evil in his heaven. And so simply accepting Christ, as we talk about that in our cultural talk, which is an act of the human will not in and of itself suffice to remove man's sin enough to fulfill the whole demand of God's righteous standard. It is not enough to allow man or God to declare man not guilty. No, there must be something else. There must be change of legal status in God's sight. In God's sight, that's important. God must come to see him not sinful anymore, but now sinless, if man is to have any hope at all. That then is the effect of Adam's sin on man. Not a very pretty picture, folks, but it's us. It is from day one. It is the same in every man, woman, and child who ever has lived, who does live, or who ever will live. We come into this world guilty. We come into this world polluted. And we will not change if left to ourselves. Only God can make the guilty clean. And the way he does that is our next point, which is the righteousness of Christ and its effect. Imputation is not only negative, it can also be positive. Romans 4, for instance, tells us that blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He won't take it into account. Now, this is technical lingo in that part of the Bible, legal lingo. So the question is, why is it that God sees some as guiltless? Why is it that he sees us, if we are believers, as guiltless, as innocent? It is not because of what we do. It is not because of what we did. It is not because of any potential in us or anything having to do with us. Not because we accepted Christ. The ground of our forgiveness is not our belief, not our good works, not our accepting. The ground of our justification is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone. That is what pays the penalty. We speak of the mysterious union which has been established with us by Jesus. What this means is that when Christ died, we died with him as far as God is concerned. Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You remember that one. Colossians 2:9-14, and in him you have been made complete, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. When you were dead, not just mortally wounded, not just badly hurt, but dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ was nailed to the cross, you were nailed there with him, and you were nailed there with him, and I was nailed there with him. And when God looked, he saw he was paying the penalty for our sins, not in part, but in whole. What happens then to us in salvation is not physically in us, as the Romanists teach, but something which is declared about us. as the Bible teaches. It becomes our possession through imputation, which is something God does. That is what lies behind Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Jesus' righteousness then is imputed and covers the imputation of Adam's sin. Yes, I come into this world stinky and dirty and polluted and guilty and so forth, but because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, I am now clothed with a different set of clothes. And that is what God sees when he sees me. He doesn't look at me and see what a sorry crumbum I am. He looks at me and he sees, thank God, that I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's all he sees. And that means that the victory is now won. That is, no man need fear future judgment if he is a believer, because when Christ paid his penalty, his legal penalty, for being a guilty lawbreaker, God declared it paid in full. He stamped, approved on it. Our sins were placed upon Christ, and his righteousness was placed upon us. And the verbs of that passage in Ephesians are all in the Greek aorist tense, and that is the tense of completed action. It is not potential or conditional. It's completed. It is done, over with. We are righteous in God's sight. But if that is the reality, how does it come about? That is, how can one who is sinful in God's sight, which of course is how we all came into this world, how can he be united with sinless Christ? The answer is that we must become not guilty in God's sight. But how can we become not guilty in God's sight if indeed we are guilty? The answer is found in one word, and that word is justification. Justification. In justification, this is the definition. God declares, he states, he declares us righteous on the basis of the death of Jesus, the benefit of which is imputed to us. I'll give you an illustration to make it a little easier, perhaps. Let us say a person commits a crime. He is a guilty sinner. He stands before a criminal, He stands before the bar of justice. He's guilty of a terrible crime. His penalty is going to be in the millions of dollars, and he doesn't have it. And the judge is raising the gavel, just about to come down on the bar and declare this man guilty and subject to this terrible big fine. And suddenly, someone in the back of the room stands up and says, "Wait, Your Honor, wait. I'll pay his penalty." And the judge says, "Well, you look familiar. Who are you?" And he says, "My name is Bill Gates, and I've got the money to do it." And so he comes up and he writes a check, and the judge accepts it. And in the eyes of the law, is the person guilty? Yeah. Y'all listen. He's guilty. Anybody with me? Got no head. No heads going up and down. Hey, take my word for it. He's guilty. But in the eyes of the law, he is not guilty. And so he is no longer under the sentence of condemnation, but he is declared as innocent as everyone else in that courtroom. The fine is paid, and it is as if he had never committed the crime in the first place. He is freed from the penalty of the law. Freed. The judge pronounces a sentence. You are just before the law. See why the scripture speaks of our being clothed with the righteousness of Christ? If he died for you, he paid your fine. He covered you. And you now have the right clothes, the uniform, if you will, of the kingdom. Without that, you are still clothed in the uniform of the enemy. in the striped clothes of the guilty criminal, and you betray your true position as one yet outside God's family. Now, how does the righteousness of Christ become our clothing? How does it become that which God looks at when he sees us? Well, it's simply received through trusting. Received through trusting. Let us go back to our illustration. Say that the criminal is in his prison suit, the one standing here before the bar of justice. He's in his prison suit, black and white, green and white stripes. When he is declared not guilty, he can take those stripes off. He can do it right there in the courtroom, as far as I'm concerned. Drop them right there and all the way down to his underwear. And he can be replaced. Those clothes can be replaced by the clothes that Mr. Gates has brought. He says, put these on. He puts on these fine duds, and he now looks like, to the judge and everybody else, what he is. Someone who is no longer under the condemnation of the law. That's the equivalent of the act of trusting faith. You got to put it on. Is he guilty? Yes, he's guilty. Does the law see him as guilty? No, the law does not see him as guilty, because his fine has been paid. But you know what? There are a whole lot of folks that don't want that. Many people will say one of three things. Well, I don't believe in hell, which is just about as smart as our criminal saying, I don't believe in prison. Or they say something like, well, I'll take my chances. How bad can hell be? Because they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus or change their lives or anything. Or they might say, well, I'll work my way out of prison and free myself one day, which is exactly what they say who believe that man can do something, anything, to save himself. But that is simply crazy. You see, when you are justified, something happens to you. You are given new status, legal status in God's sight. You aren't saved because of your doing something, but because of what God the Father does based upon what God the Son did. Let us refer back to our illustration. The criminal is not saved because he accepts the gift that saves him, but he simply has to accept it before it will save him. Do you see the difference? He's saved because of what Mr. Gates does, but he must receive that in order for it to be his benefit. And so do you understand better what it means when we say that we are crucified with Christ, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life, made alive together with him. These texts have nothing to do with the mode of baptism, not even accidentally. They have nothing to do with what we do in any way. These texts are dealing with union with Christ, which is occasioned by the will and the power of God. We are considered by God to be crucified with Christ because that legally satisfies God's standard of justice. Therefore, he accepts Christ's having paid the penalty as our having paid it ourselves. Therefore, he can look at you and he can look at me and he can say, that one and that one and that one, they are justified in my sight. It is just as if they had never sinned as far as I'm concerned. They are sinless. They're guiltless as far as my sight is concerned. That is the righteousness of Christ and its effect. And that brings us finally to our application and conclusion. What is salvation? Is it just accepting Jesus like so many people in our culture believe, as though we did God some great big favor in the transaction? And God is up there saying, oh boy, another one finally came to his senses and I can now have him in my heaven? No. Salvation is justification. It is the basis of peace with God, fellowship with God, restoration of relationship with God, hope of eternal fellowship with God, all based upon the fact that God himself has paid the whole penalty in Christ and that he imputes the benefit of that to us in justification. When Martin Luther, 500 years ago Tuesday, stumbled across this great truth and nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, this was such a new idea to the world, which had been kept in darkness for some 1,500 years by the Roman Church, that it literally set the Western world on its ear. No longer did people have to keep pagan superstitions about saints and popes and holy days and relics and indulgences and pilgrimages and all that stuff in order to be right with God. No longer could they be held captive by a corrupt organization calling itself a church. No. When Luther stumbled across that text, "The just shall live by faith," a new day was born, a day in which all men could stand before God unafraid because their sin had been paid. Paid, past tense, in full. And not only that, but they had been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God himself. What an unbelievable idea this was to medieval man. That is the heritage, folks, that's been handed down to you and me as Protestants, and particularly as Reformed Protestants. But it is a heritage which is in the process, I fear, of being lost today as church after church seeks to be politically correct to avoid telling man about his great need, as church after church specializes in stroking their hearers so that they can maintain their numbers. I can only say how the gold has become dim. Because of what our Reformed forebears did, we today in the Protestant church live in the knowledge that we do not have to fear death. We do not have to worry about purgatory. We do not have to wonder if we have done enough to one day, maybe in 100,000 or 200,000 years or so, see Jesus, because we know that Jesus has done enough for us. Being Protestant is not something for which we should be proud. It is our heritage. It is something for which we should be grateful. May these thoughts be used by God to increase your assurance in the blessed hope that we have as believers, that you are indeed God's people. Not, thank God, because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus did for you. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, there is no way that we can ever adequately express our appreciation for what you have done for us by justifying us in your sight. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for adopting us into your household. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, oh God. Thank you and thank you again. That will ring in our ears for eternity. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 312. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to prove him more. Oh, perfect to trust in Jesus, to have an unseen blood, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for the breath of him more, dear soul, in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus, simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, just as a Savior friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him all. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to prove him more. And now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, receive his own benediction for the well-being of your souls. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace. Amen.